Right, the word of God. John chapter 12, verse 20. We're carrying our series in John's Gospel. Okay, Mark, I just want you to know that the half hour begins now, okay? The rest was just notices. Right, John 12, verse 20. Now there were some Greeks among those who went up to worship at the feast. They came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida in Galilee, with a request. Sir, they said, we would like to see Jesus. Philip went to tell Andrew. Andrew and Philip in turn told Jesus. And Jesus replied, the hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. I tell you the truth. Unless a grain of wheat falls to the ground and dies, it remains only a single seed. But if it dies, it produces many seeds. The man who loves his life will lose it, while the man who hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. Whoever serves me must follow me, and where I am, my servant also will be. My Father will honor the one who serves me. Now my heart is troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour? No, it was for this very reason I came to this hour. Father, glorify your name. And then a voice came from heaven. I have glorified it and will glorify it again. The crowd that was there and heard it said it had thundered. Others said an angel had spoken to him. Jesus said, this voice was for your benefit, not mine. Now is the time for judgment on this world. Now the prince of this world will be driven out. But I, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all men to myself. He said this to show the kind of death he was going to die. The crowd spoke up. We have heard from the law that the Christ will remain forever. So how can you say the Son of Man must be lifted up? Who is this Son of Man? Then Jesus told them, you are going to have the light just a little while longer. Walk while you have the light before darkness overtakes you. The man who walks in the dark does not know where he is going. Put your trust in the light while you have it, so that you may become sons of light. When he had finished speaking, Jesus left and hid himself from them. This is the word of the Lord. Now, I know there are many, many keen gardeners here. I'm not one of those, but you'll all know what this is. It's a plant. Can you see what kind of plant? It is a wisteria. It is a wisteria. A young, immature wisteria. It was our wisteria, and it was planted just a year or so ago. Now, my wife, Kate, loves wisterias, and she's waiting for me to become a proper vicar in a vicarage with wisteria plants. all of that. But she's going to wait a long time. But a few short weeks ago, she was expressing great sorrow because this plant looked absolutely, completely dead. It just looked like a dead stick being held up. That was all it looked like. It seemed that the harsh winter had surely done for it. And Kate actually nearly pulled it out of the ground in sorrow. But now look at it. This was taken on Friday. Look at it now. It's doing all right, isn't it? The harsh winter had caused it to retreat, but deep in the ground, it was gathering its strength. And here we go. It's away. Now, we shouldn't be surprised, should we? Because the whole principle behind growing things involves burying something deep in the ground. Here we are in John chapter 12. Jesus had entered Jerusalem with the crowds praising him. He was evoking Old Testament prophecies about the coming king. Remember how those prophecies pointed to his rule extending over the whole world? Remember the comment of the Pharisees at the end of that passage. The Pharisees said to one another, see, this is getting us nowhere. Look how the whole world has gone after him. They just meant a lot of people were following him. But of course, in that context of prophecies about people from the kingdom going to the whole world, they were speaking better than they knew. And the point is made because the very next thing we read in our passage here is that there were some Greeks among those who went up to worship at the feast. The Feast of Passover, they came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida in Galilee, with a request. Sir, they said, we would like to see Jesus. So here are some people from the world, not Jews, non-Jews, coming to see the king, coming to see Jesus. At that time, there are a number of Gentiles, a number of non-Jews, who, for various reasons, were attracted away from their kind of own Greek philosophy towards Judaism. They thought it had more to offer in terms of it made more sense, it had more ethical clout and all sorts of things like that. And these Greeks probably fall into that category. They've been attracted towards Judaism and now they're hearing about Jesus and they want to meet Jesus. But this request acts like a trigger in Jesus' brain. It was as if he was waiting for this moment because he now says, "The hour has come. The hour has come." So this was a signal. This started something. The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Well, preacher and commentator Bruce Milne says this passage has depths which defy all sounding. But we've got to try. We'll try at least to make a start on this passage, even if we do end up just paddling at the edges of this passage. But first of all, in this passage then, we see the hour has come. It's an hour of horror, but it's also an hour of glory. The hour has come, but it's not an hour Jesus has been looking forward to. Look what he says, "Now my heart is troubled." I think that's an understatement. We lose the force of what he's saying. "What shall I say? Father, save me from this hour." That's what his natural prayer would be. That's what he's thinking. "I don't want to go through with all that it means." In the other Gospels, of course, we see the psychological strain he was under surface in his time in Gethsemane, in the garden there, where he prayed and great drops of blood appear from the stress of it all. He faces the horror of the cross, you see. That's what's ahead. And here, in our passage, we see John's insight into the same thing. It's the physical agony of crucifixion, yes. But far worse, it's the spiritual torment of experiencing the wrath of his own Father for our sin. That's what lies ahead of him, and that's why he's horrified. Let none of us think that because Jesus is the Son of God, that all he did was a walk in the park. It just wasn't. It was hard. He was as horrified by sin as his Father, his Holy Father, was. And yet here he is having to carry that horror to the cross. What he was about to endure tested his resolve to the limit. But he carried on. Why did he carry on? Well, because it was for this very reason that he came. And so he says, he prays, "Father, glorify your name." In the garden of Gethsemane, he found strength in prayer. We saw that earlier in the year, didn't we? But here he finds strength as his Father graciously speaks to him from heaven. A voice came from heaven, "I have glorified my name and will glorify it again." He's letting him know that he has been glorified by all that Jesus has done so far. He approves of all that Jesus has done so far, and now he is pleased with Jesus' resolve to go to the cross, no matter what the cost. Why does Jesus go through with it? Well, yes, he does it because he loves us. We know that, and we tell ourselves that often. But perhaps even more than that, he does it because he loves his Father, and his one desire is to glorify the Father. You know, the idea of glorifying comes up a lot in the Gospel. But what does it mean to glorify someone? Well, it basically means to give them honour that is their due. To tell things as they really are so everyone else can see how wonderful they are. So their glory, their essence, all that is good and wonderful about them is clearly demonstrated. You know, while you're talking afterwards, you might say, "Oh, did you see that Federer forehand in the week? That Murray rally? And, you know, that was brilliant." You're glorifying Federer or Murray, aren't you? You're saying, "Wow." And Federer gets a little bit of glory from you telling other people about him. You're recognizing their worth, recognizing their ability and their greatness. Or, you know, sometimes we find ourselves unconsciously copying them, doing things their way. I grew up in a little brethren assembly, where the person who played the piano used to, who I admired very much, used to sit there kind of with it, playing with his tooth and his tongue as he played. And so apparently, when I used to play churches, I'd get up to play the organ and I'd sit there playing with my tooth in exactly the same way, because I admired this man. And you know, it's true of preachers. At various times in my life, I've been influenced by different preachers, and no doubt I have found myself adopting their style in the pulpit, saying the things they say. And it gives off, you know, it's because I've been impressed by them, and so other people, you know, see that reflected in some way. You know, we find ourselves unconsciously copying them. When footballers execute the Cruyff turn, then Johan Cruyff, who did it first, is glorified by that. Because they're doing it Cruyff's way. Now, Jesus wants to honour the Father in such a way that his greatness, his goodness is demonstrated throughout his world. And he knows that the way for him to do that is to do it his Father's way. To obey him. And that means him going to the cross. That is how he glorifies the Father, by obeying him, by being obedient even to death on a cross, by doing it the Father's way, not seeking his own glory. And then as he does that, the great wisdom as his Father is seen in the wonderful salvation he brings about. But here's the paradoxical thing, because Jesus says here, the hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. He means himself, the Son of Man, he means himself. But then he goes on talking about glorifying the Father. You see, this is the paradox. By choosing not to glorify himself, by choosing to put himself down and going to the cross, Jesus' own glory is supremely revealed. By choosing not to glorify himself, his own glory is supremely revealed. How so? Because his splendor, his goodness, his glory is most fully displayed in this one great act of self. That is the fullest revelation of his glory. That is amazing. By choosing not to seek his own glory, Jesus is most fully glorified, because it is on the cross that we see his glorious character most fully revealed. Now that is so profound. And I wish I had words to convey to you the richness of that thought. But I don't. We need to meditate on it, don't we? Meditate on it. Allow it to grip you. And then worship him. That's the first thing we see. The hour of horror is the hour of glory. And the second thing we see is that the place of death is the place of life. Verse 24, I tell you the truth. Unless a grain of wheat falls to the ground and dies, it remains only a single seed. But if it dies, it produces many seeds. It's a very simple figure from nature, isn't it? It's simple, and yet again, it is so profound. The seed has to be buried in order to reproduce life. And when it does that, one seed dying brings life to the many. Now, Jesus is saying, this is what's going to happen on the cross. You remember chapter 11, back when Jesus raised Lazarus from the grave. You remember how gripped everyone is by Jesus' great victory over death. And they're so gripped that they line the streets to praise Jesus, as we saw last week. But of course, that was only a temporary victory. Lazarus isn't still alive today. He did die again, I assume. But it was a sign pointing forward to the great victory over death that was still to come. That is not a temporary victory, that is an eternal victory. But how is that victory over death achieved? Well, it is achieved through a death. The victory over death comes about by death, by a very special death, by Jesus' own death.
Now, this is what the crowd can't understand. They say in verse 34, we've heard from the law that the Christ will remain forever. So how can you say the Son of Man must be lifted up? How can you say the Son of Man's going to die on a cross? How can you say that? They're confused. How can the Messiah possibly win a victory over death if he himself is to die? Well, Jesus didn't answer them then, but actually he already has answered them with this seed principle. From one man's death comes life for all. You know, again, we could just spend all morning meditating on that. But Jesus goes on. He says this, verses 25 to 26. The man who loves his life will lose it, while the man who hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. Whoever serves me must follow me, and where I am, my servant also will be. My Father will honour the one who serves me. He's talked about his death, but then he goes on to say, well, his death on a cross, as well as giving us life, also gives us a pattern for our lives too. But what a curious saying this is. The man who loves his life will lose it, while the man who hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. What does that mean? Well, this love-hate contrast is a typically Semitic form of speech, you know, he would be speaking in Aramaic to the people around. That was a Semitic language. It's a Semitic culture. And this would be a very Semitic form of speech, which uses exaggerated language to mark up a contrast as starkly as possible. Now, Jesus, it's very important that we hear that Jesus isn't encouraging anyone to hate his life in the sense of being discontented with it, or just to think, no, my life's just rubbish. That's not what Jesus means at all, okay? The key is that phrase, in this world. Now, when we hear that word world in John's Gospel, we have to understand that in John's Gospel, the world is, the word is usually referred to human society organized to shut God out. So it doesn't mean the physical earth, it means human society organized without reference to God. And so when he talks about loving our lives here, he means organizing our lives, not thinking about God, but organizing them so to get the most out of them for ourselves, putting ourselves at the center of it, putting our life at the center of everything. And hating our life in this world, then, is the opposite of that. Not putting ourselves at the centre of everything. Now, of course, that's how we naturally behave, isn't it? And increasingly, that's how society teaches us to think, that, you know, we've got to do it for ourselves. Nobody else is going to look after us. We've got to look after ourselves. We've got to assert ourselves. We've got to fulfil ourselves. And this is how we naturally think. That ourselves have got to be right at the middle of our lives. Our tendency is to organize our lives around our own preferences, our own wants, in order to get the most out of life for ourselves. Basically, we are incredibly selfish. But Jesus is asserting a paradox here. He's saying that if we organize our lives with ourselves at the center, far from maximizing life, we lose it. Because life was not designed to live that way. Life was not designed to live with me at the centre. So it is impoverished when I do so. And what's more, we lose out because we choose to go our own way rather than God's way, which means that our life is lost for eternity. We spend eternity away from the source of true life. Life was not designed to be lived with me at the centre. And when I do live it with me at the centre, I destroy it. I spoil it. It's when we get ourselves away from the centre and put the values of eternity at the centre instead of the values of this world that we actually really begin to live. A few weeks ago, Kate reviewed John Piper's book, The Momentary Marriage. And in this book, interestingly, he deliberately does not talk about the practical, pragmatic, social benefits of strong marriages, of which there are many. But he says he deliberately doesn't that, and he doesn't do that, and he doesn't do it for a reason. He says, because if you put the kind of practical benefits at the centre, then you lose the point. He says this is the way life is designed by God to work. Make him and the glory of his son central, and you get the practical effects thrown in. Make the practical effects central, and you lose both. Do you see his point? Is if we try to hold on to life for ourselves and make it as good as ourselves for possible, we just lose it all. If we make the Lord and his glory the centre of our lives and not concentrate on the things we like, then we get the benefits of his life for us in all sorts of ways by not putting it at the centre. Now, it's very interesting because this is just so different to the way we think and the way we're encouraged to think nowadays. I read an interesting article this week, an interview with a lady called Virginia Ironside. I don't know if anybody here knows who she is, but she has been an agony aunt with various papers and publications over many, many years. It was a very interesting interview. She was asked about her view of euthanasia, and she was broadly in favour of euthanasia. But it's interesting, she said this, and I'm sorry if you find this offensive. I know some of you will find it offensive because of the situations you are in your lives. But she said this, all young people need to have their parents die while they are still active so that they can have a life without parents. You know, you've got to free up a bit of space. I think that's unselfish. Now, you can see why she thinks that, can't you? You can see that the thinking is that the kind of care and demand that elderly parents require of us is life-denying, and that it robs us of life in some way. But you know, Jesus' principle here teaches us to think so differently about things like that, things that demand of us. It teaches us to think that actually life is enriched through principled self-denial. Others' lives, and even our lives too. You see, we can understand someone thinking, yeah, all this time and energy caring for such and such, I need to get a life. And I have every sympathy with people who think that from time to time. The truth is, by removing ourselves from the centre and putting our love for our Lord and obedience there instead, which works out in ways of service and caring for others, then we do get a life, even if we can't see it, even if we don't feel it at the time. That's not to say it's not demanding, it's not exhausting, it's not frustrating. It's not limiting. It's all of those things, isn't it? If you're caring for someone or a million other situations. But in your caring for others, you will explore and encounter more of true life, as well as demonstrating it, than those who selfishly put their own wants first will ever begin to understand. Yes, in the future, but also in the here and now. You are following Jesus' example. And of course, our dying to self brings true life to others as well. That's the seed principle that Jesus demonstrated on the cross. When we live in principled self-denial, God can use that life to bring life to others, to enhance life, to enrich it. And so we're called to this principle of self-denial. Not putting ourselves at the centre, that is very hard. It's very hard, goes against all our nature. But there's something very encouraging here too. God's word says that this is how it works. Self-sacrifice produces life. And so if you are in a situation, when you feel like that, whether it's caring for someone else, or whether you in your life just feel you are dying a little bit in pain, you are enduring pain, hardship, illness, or suffering, or job loss, all the things that feel like the opposite of life, life impoverishing, things that feel a little bit like dying, things that make you feel as if you are being buried in life, trust in the Word of God, because God can bring life, real life, authentic life, not only despite these things, but through these things. And the person who is following Jesus has this hope that in the hard times, through those hard times, that life principle can burst through in such surprising ways, just like the seed being buried into the ground bursts into new life once again. Well, perhaps that's you. Perhaps you do feel that you've been buried in some way. Well, then I'd encourage you to pray. Pray this for your life. Pray it for others who you know feel like that too. Lord, this experience feels life-denying. Use it for your glory and bring life through it. The place of death is the place of life. And thirdly, the time of judgment is the time of victory. Now is the time for judgment on this world. Now the prince of this world will be driven out. Again, we have this sense of time, this trigger in Jesus' brain. Now is the time. What is about to happen on the cross is the key moment of all history. The cross is the place of judgment. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and the wages of sin is death. Sin has to be punished. If it isn't, it simply goes on spoiling and destroying and killing. On the cross, God judges sin. And we see the full horror of it. We see how terrible sin is when we look at the cross. Sin is revealed as it truly is. But thank God that at the cross, he doesn't punish us. He punishes his Son for us. Jesus takes our sin and bears its curse, its judgment. And that means that we don't have to be punished. But we do see how dreadful sin really is in this judgment. You know, we take sin lightly. We flirt with it. We allow it house space. But look how terrible it really is. For God to deal with it, he had to send his own Son to die in horror. Separation from his own Father. That's how terrible sin is. But this great judgment, as well as revealing the true wickedness of the world, drives out the prince of this world. He means the devil, who has no right really over this world. He's called the prince of this world, but he has no right over this world. It's God's world, all of it. But insofar as we have chosen to go our own way, we put ourselves under his power. We put ourselves under his rule. That's why he's called the prince of this world. But that's the only power he has over us, our own sinfulness and guilt. So that once guilt is dealt with, his power over the world is broken. And that is amazing. There's a song we sing, a hymn, one of Graham Kendrick's. The price is paid. See Satan flee away. For Jesus crucified destroys his power. Hallelujah. No more to pay. Let accusation cease. In Christ there is no condemnation now. At the cross, the prince of this world is driven out. And this is what opens the way to Jesus drawing people to himself. The barrier of sin is dealt with, and we can be reconciled. We can come home to him. I, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all men to myself. He said this to show the kind of death he was going to die. This idea of lifted up has the idea of being glorified. But of course, Jesus and John are playing on it. It has the idea of dying on the cross, because the place of death is the place of glory. But the images of Jesus lifted up, arms outstretched, beckoning people, I will draw all men to myself. What a wonderful statement. Now we know, of course, that sadly many refuse to look at Jesus as he dies for them. They reject his sacrifice. Jesus doesn't mean here that every single individual in the world will come to him. We know that's not true, because many people have died denying him.
But the context is of these Greeks. Remember those Greeks? These Gentiles, non-Jews, asking to see Jesus. Jesus is not just interested in saving the Jews. He is interested in saving all kinds of men. Men from all over the world. People from all over the world. If they respond to Jesus' call, can receive the gift of his new life. Now the crowd struggle to understand what Jesus means. And Jesus doesn't really unpack what he's saying, but he does point them in the direction of the response he's looking for. And this has to be our response this morning. As darkness falls, put your trust in the light. Jesus told them, you're going to have the light just a little while longer. Walk while you have the light before darkness overtakes you. The light is, of course, Jesus. Jesus has said, John's Gospel, I am the light of the world. Well, that light's going to be killed. It's going to be snuffed out for a while. Walk while you have the light before darkness overtakes you. The man who walks in the dark does not know where he is going. Put your trust in the light while you have it, so that you may become sons of light. Darkness fell as Jesus was crucified. Highly significant. The darkness that signified God turning his face away as his wrath fell on the sins that Jesus bore. Darkness is coming because evil men will try to put out the light of the world. But that light will not be overcome. When the darkness descends, friends, we have to walk by faith, not by sight. We have to put our trust in the light, even when we don't see it clearly. The disciples struggled to do that, didn't they? They saw their leader taken and killed. They fell away. There are plenty of times in our own lives when darkness seems to descend. We cannot see clearly. We wonder where God is. Or when we feel condemned because of our sin. Or we feel just a complete and utter failure. Or when everything seems hopeless or just too hard. Or those times when we feel buried by life. That's the time when we can't see it. When we can't see that we give most glory to God by putting our faith in him, in the light. At such times, we have to take our eyes off the situation and focus them firmly in one place. We have to take a lesson from these Greeks, don't we? See their question? Sir, we would like to see Jesus. That's where our focus should be, with them. Seeing Jesus, looking at Jesus, focusing on Jesus, focusing on the light, holding on to him in the darkness, and knowing, believing that the darkness does not overcome him. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you so much for this passage in all its depth and wonder. But we've just scratched the surface. I pray, Father, that each one of us will take this passage away, your word, as Mark has been talking about the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. May that word work deep in our hearts, like a seed taking root, and grow and produce fruit in our lives. Help us to trust in the light, even in the darkness. And Father, if there are people here who feel buried, I pray you will give them the gift of faith to pray in that situation. Lord, bring life. Bring life. And may you surprise them with what you can do in that darkness. And Father, if there are people here who have not yet embraced the light of Jesus because they're chasing after the light of this world, may they know that the light of the world is just so dark in comparison. And may they turn to you. In Jesus' wonderful name we pray. Amen.